I read a story a couple of weeks ago about a single guy living at home with his father. He's working in the family business. His father was getting pretty old, and this guy knew that he would inherit a fortune when his dad passed away. So he had two things in mind that he wanted to kind of focus on. One was he wanted to learn how to manage this inheritance. The second one, he wanted to find a wife whom he could share his fortune, with whom he could share his fortune. So one evening, he's at an investment meeting, and he spotted the most beautiful woman he'd ever seen. I mean, her natural beauty took his breath away. So he mustered up this courage to go talk to her, and he said, "I may look like just an ordinary man, but in just a few years, my father will die, and I will inherit $20 million. So impressed, the woman asked for his business card, and 2 weeks later, she became a stepmother. That's probably a lame lead-in for where I'm going this morning, but it's the best I could do. We're going to think this morning a little bit about inheritance. But first, I want you to listen to these words. Some of you are still getting that stepmother thing. The laughter is kind of trickling down the pipe here. Listen to these words from 1 John 3:1. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are." We'll come back to that verse in just a moment, but for now, think back to the message in Romans 5 last week. Paul tells us that Adam didn't leave us with an enviable inheritance. We inherited sin and death because of his disobedience. Because we inherit sin, the door's open for Satan to assault us with the unholy Trinitarian attack of guilt, shame, and condemnation. But that's not the final word, thankfully. We also read in Romans 5 that because of one act of righteousness, Jesus' death opens the door to freedom and grace and justification and life. And that's the inheritance God offers us through Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. This may seem like a no-brainer question, but which inheritance do you choose to live with? You know, the inheritance from Adam or the inheritance from God? Again, at 1 John 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The essence of God is in you. You are his daughter, you're his son, and those aren't just words. You have inherited God's identity. That's your identity. You've inherited his image. That's your identity. And the question for you and me is, well, will I accept it? You know, will we accept that? And though it seems like an easy choice, it isn't that simple, is it? And here's why. John goes on to write, "The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him." It's not an easy choice because we live in a culture that doesn't know Jesus. We live in a culture which doesn't acknowledge that he is the king. And I'm sure you've had specific encounters, specific interactions which affirm this reality. Some of you have sat in a science class, perhaps, which has mocked the idea of intelligent design. Some of you may remember, if you've been around here a while and been a UK basketball fan, you'll remember Mark Pope. He played in the 90s. And I still remember, and it still kind of annoys me when I think about it, I remember how the UK Colonel, the UK's newspaper, back in the 90s, always referred to him in any article they wrote as the Virgin Mark Pope, because they wanted to put a little dig in with respect to his values. So many of you have had to deal with this contrast every single day. People are kind of digging at your values too, and it's got to be exhausting. For some, if you don't go along, you aren't going to advance in your company. For some, if you don't acquiesce, you lose credibility with your customers. The decision to accept this identity as God's son or daughter isn't so easy when it plays out in the marketplace. And it's especially made difficult because of the craftiness of Satan. He does his best to keep our finger off of the zoom out button. He doesn't want us to see the full picture. The next verse in 1 John 3, in verse 2, says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So when you zoom out, you realize there's more to this moment you're in, which is so challenging. There's more to the pressure to conform. There's more to the isolation you're experiencing because of your convictions. When we take a moment and zoom out, we create the opportunity to not only see who we are, but also who we will be. And knowing who you are is such a great benefit. I heard a story recently of a well-known actress. She was talking to a ticket agent at LAX Airport, and she was about to depart on this flight across the country, and she was requesting an upgrade to first class. Well, the problem was they were full. The plane was full, and she was way down in the queue, you know, for an upgrade. So she was getting frustrated. She hadn't flown coach, you know, in a long time. And so she got frustrated with this ticket agent with not cooperating with her, and she blurted out so everybody could hear her, "Do you know who I am?" And without missing a beat, the agent picked up the microphone and he pressed the button and made this announcement to everyone in the gate area. "Attention, attention everyone, we have a woman here at the desk who doesn't know who she is. Can anybody help her?" You know, if I know who I am, decision-making becomes so much easier. And if I don't know who I am, choices grow very foggy. If we know who we are, then we also know who we're not. And here's the truth I don't want you to miss. God does not identify you based on your worst sin, based on your worst moment. That's not who you are. Do you remember last week we talked about this? What does Satan's name mean? It's accuser. And how does he accuse? Satan wants us to believe that our identity is who we are when we've been at our worst. And that leads to guilt and shame and condemnation, where we have no confidence as we stand before God. Satan's plan is for each of us to live a powerless, anemic life because we've identified ourselves by our worst choices. He wants us to live as if we've inherited nothing from God. But check out this one word I want you to see in 1 John 3:1. What's the word describing the way God's love is shown? It's the word lavish. That's a great word. I don't ever use that word. It's an awesome word. I need to use it more. It's not a word we hear very often. It's saved, it seems to me, like for very special descriptive moments to lavish something on someone. You know, God has chosen to lavish us with his love because Satan has lavished us with his lies. Without being lavished with love, we could never overcome our identity being linked to the worst in our lives, the worst we've been, the worst we've done, the worst we've thought. I want you to take a little journey through the New Testament letters with me. But first, here's a question to consider. Do you think the Christians in Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Corinth were much different than we are? Do you think they always chose the right thing? Do you think they ever dealt with Satan's accusations regarding their identity and identifying themselves with their worst moment, their worst choice? Did they ever buy into Satan's lies? Being a Christian doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. We're pretty much all aware of that. Unfortunately, that's what we do. But I want you to catch this. God doesn't call his followers sinners. Take a look at these greetings to the New Testament, to the Christians in these New Testament letters. And the authors, they're not just being polite. They're trying to make a point. In Romans 1, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. In 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Ephesians 1, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Colossians 1, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. In Jude 1, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. These weren't perfect people he was writing to. In the church at Corinth alone, I mean, we read about all kinds of problems. They were experiencing divisions based on the personality of the preacher. Paul had to defend his apostleship to that church. A guy was sleeping with his dad's wife. The Lord's Supper had been turned into a show, a place to show off your social status, and the worship gatherings a time to show off your spiritual gifts. I mean, this church was a mess. They were a mess. We would have far fewer and far shorter New Testament letters if churches and Christians got it right all the time. The letters we get address problems that we have in our Bibles. They're addressing problems and bad choices and sin and wrong teaching. They're not, if they had it all together, we wouldn't have those. That's what they were about. Yet nearly every letter opens up with the same greeting, to the saints. Not to a bunch of no-good losers and sinners. These writers understood something powerful happens to us when we put our faith in Jesus. We become a daughter of God. We become a son of God. we're righteous, we're holy, we become saints. And we may choose to continue sinning, we may continue to buy the lie and take the bait and disobey God and face the consequences of our choices, but we are still justified through that one act of righteousness that Paul tells us about in Romans 5. It covers every sin. When we sin, we learned this last week, it's a big deal to God, and there will be consequences. We talked about that, and that's pretty much guaranteed. But we can be forgiven because of Jesus' one act of righteousness. And it occurred before any of us were ever born. I'd like you to think about the difference between condemnation and conviction. This has been pretty helpful for me to think through personally. Condemnation pronounces us guilty and unfit for service. Conviction is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit asks me, what are you doing? You know, what are you thinking? You're God's kid, and it's time for you to get back on track. The Holy Spirit isn't condemning you. He's convicting you. He's not tearing you down, but steering you back in God's direction. Conviction from the Holy Spirit cuts. It hurts. It's painful. But the aim is not to leave us in a pool of blood. The aim is to spark in us the truth of who God is making us to be. Here's what a message of condemnation sounds like. This is right out of Satan's playbook. If you really love God, you'd spend more time reading your Bible like people who have their priorities in order do. Compare that to a message of conviction, which sounds more like this. Perhaps you should take more steps towards spending more focused time reading your Bible because God has so many promises and truths he wants you to know. Both messages contain a seed of truth. I would benefit by reading my Bible more. The first statement, rooted in condemnation, says, you know, you don't really love God. That's the implication there because you're not doing this. The message hits at the motivations of your heart, followed by an accusation. Other people love God more than you do. You don't measure up. You never have. You never will. The second statement is rooted in a spirit of affirmation. God desires to speak to you. And it's presented in the form of an invitation, suggesting a realistic course of action, that all you got to do is just lean into this. There was a book written by Henry Cloud. It was about, I think the title is Boundaries for Leaders, or it's about that. I don't know if that's the exact title or not. But in that book, he addresses three characteristics of negative thinking, and they all start with the letter P. Barrett would appreciate that. These three characteristics seem to also describe, as I think about them, Satan's aim in the messages of condemnation that he sends us. So that's the track I'm going to take. And these three P's are this: personal, permanent, and pervasive. Let's take a look at these. First one's personal. The question Satan will bring up in this conversation with us is this: what's wrong with me? There must be something wrong with me to wind up in the same spot again. Condemnation will always prompt you to speak in the first person about your failures and your flaws. It's good to take sin seriously, like we mentioned last week. It's good not to blow it off, to blame others, to excuse it or rationalize it away. The problem comes when we go beyond confessing our sin to defining ourselves according to this sin. And if we go this route, we are defined by what we did rather than anticipating our tomorrows by what Jesus has done. We allow Satan to rob us of the value of grace's great exchange, which is at the core of Christianity. We then stop learning from our mistakes and we start accepting labels created by the lies condemnation brings. Maybe one or two of these labels might sound familiar to you. I'm a screamer. I'm a stuffer. I'm just like my mother. I'm a wreck. I'm insecure. I'm a people pleaser. I'm a jerk. I'm a user. You know, what labels have you allowed condemnation to slap on you? And you wear it. Like, this is who you are now. When we stop connecting our identity with the labels God puts on us, which are saints, righteous, holy, renewed, forgiven, chosen, kept, loved, when we choose to not be grounded and rooted in those labels, then our performance becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy with condemnation calling the shots. Look at these two statements Paul makes about himself. Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And then 1 Timothy 1, here's a trustworthy saying. that deserves full acceptance. Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, how can Paul be crucified with Christ and the chief of sinners at the same time? This seems to be a contradiction. Or is it a paradox? You know, a contradiction can't be true. A paradox seems only not to be true. Christianity is full of paradox. Crucified, yet I live. Sinful, yet without blame. My failed performance and Christ in me. I understand who I was, but I place greater value on what Jesus has done to change who I am. The paradox is possible only because Christ lives in me. This doesn't give me an excuse to be irresponsible, to do what I want. It frees me from the lies so that change is finally possible. The next characteristic of condemnation is the word permanent. So the first P asks the question, what's wrong with me? That's the personal one. And then the next question asks, why do I always? There's some sense of permanency to this. Condemnation creates a permanent hopelessness by convincing you that change is unlikely or even impossible. Here's one line that I read that I think speaks to this pretty clearly. Condemnation interrogates you in a room without windows, making you feel as though you'll never see another sunrise. On the other hand, every time God convicts you, he also gives you an invitation. Remember, Satan's invitation begins with the lie, did God really say? One of God's favorite ways to start something up with us is the word come. Isaiah 55, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without cost. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Here's a text we're familiar with because Barrett walked us through this for a few weeks, Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus builds his team with the simple invitation, come, follow me. And then our Bibles end with this line in Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I guarantee you this, condemnation will never invite you into God's presence. Satan will convince you that you have nowhere else to go because of where you've been. And the lie you'll hear is that you'll never change from who you are right now. Condemnation is the older brother in the prodigal son parable. Satan wants you to believe that because you lived in the pig pen, that will forever be your permanent address. But don't forget this. This isn't Satan's house. He doesn't possess the keys. He doesn't get the final word. The father, the owner of the house, says these words to his returning son. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. Those verb tenses are important. The son was at one place, but now he's at another place. The past is buried, and the present is resurrected. What was does not determine what can be, because God is in every moment. He's in the business of redeeming our worst messes. The choices of Peter and Judas clearly show the difference between conviction and condemnation. Judas killed himself after his betrayal of Jesus. He was unable to see beyond his worst moment. He only saw darkness. He was led by the voice of condemnation, which convinced him his failure was permanent. Peter had been given a vision of his future. He was going to be a rock. And even though Jesus knew the choices Peter would make, he saw beyond those failures toward who Peter could become. And when Jesus confronted Peter regarding his sin, Peter was able to receive that criticism as a motivation to live up to his calling. His worst moments didn't define him. He accepted the conviction. And God's assessment of him isn't limited to where we've been or where we are right now. That's not the way God assesses us. His words reflect the places he plans to take us and how he plans to use us. So the third characteristic of condemnation is the word pervasive. This overwhelming thought sounds like this. I mess up everything I touch. I can't get anything right. This always seems to happen to me. The feeling of pervasiveness takes your current messy situation and it projects it onto your entire life, all of it. Satan is never satisfied just to wreck one area of your life. He wants to blow everything up. There are a couple of options to stop this pervasive self-judgment from happening. One way is to never mess up. If you never mess up, then there's no room for condemnation to slip in. So all we need to do is never miss praying daily or reading our Bible. We never miss a day of exercise or eating right. Never miss an opportunity to help someone out. Never miss an offering. Never miss offering an encouraging word or an opportunity to be patient, forgiving. Never gossip. Never be envious. Never lose your cool. Never think an evil thought. Never be selfish. You see, perfection will starve condemnation. Unfortunately, perfection isn't possible. So here's another option. In Romans 8, verse 3 and 4, "For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." What I hear in there is this: what we can't do, Jesus did. Jesus slammed the door on condemnation because God condemned our sin through the sacrifice of his Son. All of it has been condemned. That's how Satan works us over with condemnation. He lures me into believing something is wrong with me because I always mess up. And if he can get us to head down that spiral of doom, we will eventually feel condemned and we will believe God has no place for us. That's Satan's plan. That's the will of Satan. That's his goal, to drive us away from God, to take us to a place where we believe God will have nothing to do with us. Because something is wrong with us, we always choose poorly, we always mess up everything we touch. That's his message. That's the message God wants you to hear. That's the message Satan wants you to hear, but God has a different message. In Romans 7, Paul describes his struggle with temptation and sin. He confesses his failure to get it right. He confesses his that he's incapable of being enough. He details his inability to do what God requires. He says desperately at one point, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And his last line is this: "My sinful nature is a slave to the law of sin." And then he writes these words to begin chapter 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own Son to be a sin offering." That might be a good verse to put on your bathroom mirror or your refrigerator. The consequence of sin is that you have these accusations coming at you. Satan is, he's constantly throwing them at us. And we're familiar with their discouraging sound. The power Jesus brings to us is this: we don't have to believe what we hear. We can listen to his voice instead. And his voice rings true with this message: "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So the invitation is simple this morning. You are invited by the creator of the universe to hear his voice, to hear his voice above all others, to hear the truth he offers. The truth is this: no condemnation, no accusation, no shame, no burden of guilt. You are forgiven, you're loved, you're free, and you're kept by Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and sing.